Okay, so Psalm 22. You can turn there in your Bibles or tablets or phones. So I'm sure a very well-known psalm to most of us, if not all of us. It's a psalm written by David. You can see that, the superscription to the psalm. And begins verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Okay, so well known because the Lord Jesus quotes the psalm, doesn't he, on the cross. Matthew 27, verse 46, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so, you know, we have 150 psalms, all different types of psalms. People have put them into different categories. There's psalms, penitential psalms, or psalms of repentance, like Psalm 51, famous one. There are seven of those penitential psalms. Psalms of lament, crying out to God, psalms of rejoicing, and there's all sorts of divisions. Some psalms, theologians use other terms like orientation or disorientation or reorientation. So your orientation is where you're pointed to. You know, so if you're going in a northerly direction, that's the orientation. So some of the psalms are like, we're going in the right way, we're rejoicing, we're focused on God, everything's going as it should go, he's with us. You know that those times in your life where things seem to be going okay, where you feel very close to God, there's a sense of orientation. But then there's psalms of disorientation, times where it feels like things are a total nightmare. What on earth is going on? Where is God? I'm totally disorientated. This is not the life I planned. This is not what I expected. I feel that God is not here anymore. Where is he? And then psalms of reorientation, where we're getting our bearings again, and it's maybe a new beginning or a new phase in life. And so this, theologians would say, this is a psalm of disorientation. So we know that this psalm is not primarily about David's experience, it's about Christ. Okay? So some of the psalms, David experiences these things and then they're applied in a greater way to Christ. But this psalm is so far above anything David would have experienced. There's even a description of crucifixion, okay, 1,000 years before crucifixion had been invented. So this psalm is just a Christological psalm. David might have had some sort of feelings, but it goes beyond, way beyond David's or our experiences. But it is very important for us because there are those times in our lives, as I said, where we do feel disorientated. We do feel, God, where are you? And again, as we've spoke last time, especially in seasons like this, when there are different challenges, different things coming upon our lives, unforeseen things. Okay, you know, who expected COVID-19? You know, there's lots of movies about pandemics, but nobody really expected it, I think. And who would have known 2020 would have held this for us? People dying, fear about our health, being confined, economic challenges, people losing their jobs. So many things, and then we're discovering new things that people are experiencing, like you know, emotional and psychological fears and being overwhelmed, and because it's a sense of loss that we're being told. And so people are battling with all sorts of things. There's increase in violence, gender-based violence, so because now people are trapped in confined areas with their spouses or with others, and they don't know how to handle things and they're resorting to violence. And so it's a sense of disorientation. What is going on? What's gone? You know, will life ever be the same again? Will we ever reach a time where we don't have to wear masks? You know, they say it will keep coming back seasonally until we have a vaccine. All of these things, we don't. You can feel, God, where are you? What's going on? I just wanted to study, get my diploma, get my degree, and I had these sort of plans, and now everything's knocked on. What's going to happen? Am I going to afford to pay them? And, you know, maybe I'm retrenched, or those supporting me are retrenched. All these fears and questions, and there can be this sense of disorientation. God, where are you? Why have you forsaken me? I'm crying out to you, but it's like you're not hearing me. But it's our experiences are real, and that's what I love about Christianity. And one of the reasons, again, why I know it's the truth is because the Bible deals with these real things. Okay, it deals with the sufferings of people and the questions that we have. But as I said, it goes way beyond our experiences. It points us to Christ. And if you're a child of God, this is very, very important. You will only have a feeling that you are forsaken. Okay? But you will never be truly forsaken. Okay? Very, very important. Otherwise, God's a liar. Remember, it's in his promise to never leave you nor forsake you. Okay? We may at times feel forsaken. That's real, and that's what the Psalms show us, and they're appropriate for us to use them in that way. But here's these are the facts. The facts are, if you're a child of God, you are never, ever, ever forsaken. He never will turn his back upon you. All those who come to him, he will never cast them away. So you will never be forsaken, no matter how forsaken you may feel. Believe God's word, you are not forsaken. But for one man, the Lord Jesus Christ, he was truly forsaken, even though he was perfectly righteous. Unbelievers are forsaken. So they will experience hell. Hell is the forsakenness of God in his gracious attributes. But there is one son who was forsaken, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He was forsaken. And here on the cross he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And when you go and study the Gospels, it is amazing to see the Lord Jesus never focusing upon himself until this moment. You thought about that. Think of the gospel accounts of the crucifixion. Jesus is thinking of other people, isn't he? On the way when he's carrying the cross. Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves. Okay. Don't focus. Think about yourself. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. John, your mother. Mary, your son. It's always thinking of others until this moment. Suddenly, when this darkness comes upon the earth from the 12th hour to the third hour, this darkness comes. My God, why have you forsaken me? Okay. You know, we understand the physical suffering to some degree. I mean, you can just go and take a sharp pencil and sort of push it into your palm of your hand if you want to get a sense of the pain, just a little bit of the pain. The Bible doesn't really focus on the physical pain. Lots of people have been crucified. When Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70, they were just crucifying people for fun. They were being creative. They got bored with traditional crucifixion. They tried different shapes and different angles and different things because they were just crucifying so many people. So that was not unique to Jesus, even though it was horrific, his suffering. The suffering the Bible focuses on is his shame, his humiliation, mocked, spat upon, forsaken by everyone, even his disciples, they all left him, stripped naked, people teasing him, we'll see that here. But it's that he's forsaken by his Father. Okay. Now, you know, Charles Spurgeon says when we come to a text like this, we should take our feet off. Our shoes off. Take our shoes off because we're on holy ground. Okay, this is sacred texture. We're entering into great mysteries about the sufferings of Christ. Okay, but certainly the Trinity didn't separate. Okay, then we'd have two gods. Okay, So there's no question of the Trinity separating, but Jesus in his humanity as a man is forsaken by his Father. It's not that the Father suddenly hated Jesus. Okay? In fact, as you read carefully, it pleased the Father to bruise him. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. There's a sense, you could say the Father is never more proud of Jesus than at this moment, and yet at the same time he's turning his back upon his Son because it's the only way that we can be set free. That the Father's wrath has to be poured out on some, the price has to be paid for God to accept us. And Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I'm crying out to you, but where are you? And there are times where you and I will feel like that, and maybe you feel like that now at this period in your life. But you see, what Christianity says is we have a God who knows what you're going through. Okay? No other religion has that. We have a God who enters into our suffering, who takes upon himself attributes that no other God knows. Suffering. Courage. Enters into our suffering. And he comes through it triumphantly. He endures. He comes through it after everything. I don't know how much we'll get to all of it. But he comes through it with flying colors. Okay? He never sins. We'll see here. He continues to trust God. We'll look at some more verses. I'll get to my point that I want to make. Verse 3, yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. Now, isn't this interesting? What does David do and ultimately the Lord? Where do they go in the midst of feeling forsaken? They don't just go to positive thinking, like it's going to be okay, don't worry about it, don't think about it, just, you know, positive confession, just say it's going to be okay. Again, the Bible deals with reality, doesn't deny what's going on. But where do they go? It goes back to the experiences of Israel. In you our fathers trusted, they trusted and you delivered them. He goes back into the past and he remembers God's character. God, I remember that you delivered Israel out of Egypt. I remember that you delivered them out of the Babylonian captivity. I remember your faithfulness. Okay? Now, that's what you and I have to do as well. Okay, you know, if you go for a job interview, you know, any company worth its salt, they're going to, you know, they can ask all sorts of questions like, what do you, you know, what can you bring to this company? What's your weakness? What's your greatest strength? And, you know, people say, you know, if they ask you, what's your greatest weakness? And you say, I work too hard. Okay. it's like, whatever. But any company worth its salt is going to say, we don't really care about that. What have you done? How do we know you can do this? Your previous performance is going to tell me that you can do this. Okay, you see that? What have you achieved? What has gone before? I mean, why do if you come and study tertiary education, what do they say? We need your results. Okay. What have you done before to see if you can do this? Okay. That's the principle here. How can you trust someone? How do you know someone will act in a certain way, whether it's your spouse or your children or someone, a friend? It's because they've acted that way in the past. And so how can you trust God in this darkness now? Well, you look back. You look to the scriptures, the history that's recorded there. Look at your own experiences. Okay. So it is quite something to do that. I'm sure you, all of us, because we're humans, and note, all temptation is common. But I've had many times in my life where I thought, there's no way out of this. How are we going to get through this? How are we going to pay these bills? How are we going to survive here? How is this going to happen? am I going to get over this, this tragedy or this trauma or whatever? But by God's grace, here I am. It's like, and so if I'm obeying God's word and the example of Jesus and David here and the rest of the scripture, in that darkness, what you need to do is look backwards, okay, and forwards as well, but also backwards. Say, okay, has God ever failed me yet? No, he's brought me through. Many times I thought it's just, you know, as people say, the light at the end of the tunnel. And then you think, oh, there's light at the end of the tunnel, and then you realize it's just the train that's coming for you. But then even that, the Lord will bring you through that, okay? And you look back and say, Lord, you brought me through. You delivered your people throughout the Old Testament. Read Revelation. You will keep your church no matter what comes against them. And so that's what the Lord does. He remembers how his Father has been, how God has been all the way through his history. Okay? He looks backwards. We need to do that. We have a God we can trust. Okay? How do I know he will keep me to the end? Because he's kept me thus far and he doesn't lose any of his sheep. It's a story of Irenaeus. It's in Fox's Book of Martyrs. No, Polycarp. Fox's Book of Martyrs. Polycarp, I think he was a disciple of Irenaeus, who was a disciple of John, if I remember correctly. And they tell him he must deny the Lord. Okay, this is the Romans. They tell him he must deny the Lord or else they're going to burn him at the stake, and there's some hectic stories. I think they stab him. He refuses to deny the Lord, and so they stab him. He keeps talking about the Lord, and so they're trying to shut him up, so they stab him in his cheeks. And then you know what he says. He says, I thank you, you've given me more mouths with which to praise my God. Okay. But he says this. He said, I forget how old he was. He sort of said something like, 76 years I've served the Lord, and he's never done me wrong. Okay. How can I deny him now? Okay. That's the truth. You can look back. The Lord has never done you wrong. Okay. He's never done any of his people wrong throughout history. Okay. And so you can trust him to take you through this darkness. Okay. He is trustworthy. He has a proven track record. Verse 6, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. You get this horrible picture. You can go to verse 12. Many bulls encompass me and strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, and company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. It's a horrific picture. The description of people becoming like beasts, surrounding him, encircling him. It's like a pack of wild dogs around a small impala or something like that, ready to devour it. And it's a description of mankind against the Lord and, of course, what happened at the crucifixion. When we become like animals in the way we treated the Lord Jesus. And you get this picture of sort of mob mentality, just en masse, people gathering around the Lord to destroy him, to rip him apart. And that's exactly what happened, isn't it, right? Crucify him. Crowds shouted. They wanted to destroy him. It is a very frightening picture that is portrayed here. You can see that often when human beings gather in large numbers, we do things that maybe we wouldn't normally do, but it exposes things in our hearts. It is a frightening thing. I don't know if you've ever, when they had riots at the universities, because the church I pastor is close to the universities, and One day I nearly took a turn down the road where there was like thousands of students coming up the road, and I just thought, sure, because I knew from news reports they were just breaking cars and smashing cars and drivers getting caught, they were beating them up. And that's sort of the picture. You're getting caught up in something like that, and you're totally vulnerable. There's no one there to help you. Here's the picture of mankind gathering around the Lord to destroy him, becoming like beasts, like animals, feeling totally alone, people mocking him. Verse 8, he trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Now, isn't this interesting? That's the prosperity gospel, isn't it? See what they're saying? It's the ungodly person who thinks, if there is a God, he must be there for me. See that? That's what they're mocking. He trusts in God. Let God save him. Okay. If he was really a good person, God would help him, because that's what God is there for. God is there to do what I want him to do. God is there to make my life comfortable. God is there to do what I want him to do. This is the message so many false teachers blurt out. They're the mockers of Jesus Christ. Okay. If there is a God, then he's there to do good things for me. He must revolve around me. He must be like the moon to me. But that's not true Christianity. Again, he trusts in the Lord. He remembers. Again, he looks back to his youth. Verse 9, 10, 11. Be not far from me. Trouble is near. But he goes through this horrific crucifixion. You can look at all the images that are used, dogs and swords and beasts and bulls of Bashan and things like that. And we don't have time to go into all of that, but it is a very violent, gruesome picture. But the Lord endures and comes through triumphant, doesn't he? It is not possible that death could hold him. And even in this moment when he's crying out to God, where are you? Look at verse 22. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. And the writer of Hebrews quotes that about the Lord Jesus. Isn't that amazing? In the midst of, God, where are you? True believers endure through that, don't they? And they're able to say, no, I'm still going to praise God. Doesn't Job say that? Though he slay me, yet I will trust him. And Jesus does that on the cross. He perseveres, he endures through the suffering, through the horror, this nightmare. Continues to trust God. There was an article in America, in fire stations in America, fire departments, they would have this thing called hazing. So I'm sure you've heard of hazing. It's where it's like initiation. I went to boarding school for high school, and then they have initiation at the beginning. I know, I think now it's illegal to do that kind of thing, but anyway, in the fire department they would have it. It's where they you know, you're the new person joining the fire department, and they make your life hell. That's what they're trying to do. They mock you, they tease you, they'll play pranks on you, they'll even hurt you. And so this journalist investigated it and said, what's going on here? And you can see the same thing. I don't know if you, I enjoy watching documentaries about elite fighting forces like the Navy SEALs or the SAS. And if you want to join those elite fighting forces, they have these several months of you know, terrible experiences and suffering, where they'll make sure they don't sleep properly. They push their bodies to breaking point. They'll make them go on marches carrying 60 kilograms in freezing cold weather. They'll make them tread water for hours on an end. They'll use psychological torture and all sorts of things. And this journalist said, what they're trying to do, because being a fireman is a very stressful job. I mean, you see people burn to death. You risk your own life. You see other people. I mean, it was close to here, wasn't it, where several firemen died when that building was on fire. It's a very stressful, emotionally draining job. And so they said the reason for all of these things is that they put people through these things to say, I want to see that when it matters, I can count on this person next to me. See that? That's why they push people to breaking point in those elite forces and in fire departments and that, because they're going to go into such stressful situations and you need to count on your partner. Can they handle it? Will they be there? And you look at the Lord Jesus, he went through the most stressful situation and he endured. You can count on him. Okay? He won't drop you in the midst of whatever you're going through. He overcame. He went through the fire and he endured and he overcame. And the resurrection is proof of that, isn't it, right? It was not possible that death could hold him. There was no sin. He never failed. Even here, when he's crying out to God, "Where are you?" It's not a lack of faith. It's not. He's still talking to God. And so we can trust him. He will bring us through. And so it's remarkable. He says, "I'm going to praise you." He encourages others to praise him. Verse 23, "All you fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever." It's remarkable to see this shift, isn't it? All the ends of the earth. Now, again, see the explosion from "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, again, it's outward. It's the nations. "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship." And that's the idea with suffering. Whatever suffering we go through, as I said, we're never truly forsaken. But the idea is, if we truly learn the lesson, if we truly submit to God's sovereignty, you know, if we fight against it, if we become bitter and angry, then we normally have to go through it again. Okay? We're stunted. There's no shortcuts in the Christian life. Okay? I'm sure if you serve the Lord longer, you'll know that. There's no quick... You know, I grew up Pentecostal. I wish it was true. I really wish it was true. I'd be like, "Please, Lord, give me the power." I never want to battle with sin ever again. I want to just go on a Saturday night camp, speak in tongues, and it's sorted. I'm sanctified. No more problems. I have power. There's no quick fixes. In the Christian life, it just isn't. I would love it. We would all love that. I mean, wouldn't that be great? We just have like an infilling meeting now. You have power. You're sorted for the rest of your life. You never battle with sin. It'd be fantastic. We all want quick fixes. But Christianity is not like that. There's no shortcuts. There's no magic prayer. There's no prayer of Jabez. There's no sort of five steps. You run the full marathon. Okay? And if you take a shortcut, you get in a car and you go quickly to the end, God will make sure you come back. Okay? You run the whole way. Okay? That's how he works. But if you persevere through, okay, if you let suffering have its perfect work in you, if you submit to what will you'll come out with a bigger heart. Bigger vision. Look at this. The nations, a love for others. Those outside of Israel. Okay? A love for the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship before him. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Now, I can't remember where I read this, and I'm not a Hebrew scholar. Dr. Milan will correct me afterwards, and then I'll issue an apology later. But I read it from some clever people that this last phrase here, "he has done it," can also be translated, "it is finished." Now, isn't that quite something? It's like my God, why have you forsaken? Remember the words of Jesus on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? And then what does he say at the end? It is finished. And I think that's right. I think that's it's saying to us, Psalm 22, Jesus is reciting the whole thing as he's there. That's how he gets through what he gets through. And then he's able to say, it is finished at the end. Then it is finished. That's why we don't re-crucify Jesus or anything like that. It is finished once for all, complete atonement. Our sins are forgiven. This is not about earning your salvation. God has saved you. This is about growing in holiness and being effective in his kingdom. But whatever you're going through, pray the Lord encourage you. You can trust him. He's proven himself. And maybe it's hard to believe it now, but if you persevere, one day you will rejoice and you'll say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. My heart is bigger now. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this psalm. It is holy ground. It is what the gospel is all about. It's what Christianity is all about, that God would come and enter into such horrific suffering because of his love for us, because without justice being served, there is no hope for us. And so he took our place. You poured out the wrath that we deserved upon him. And we thank you for that. And we pray that in our suffering, which is not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us, but right now it is very real. We pray that we would look backwards and see that you've never failed. Never failed us, never failed any of your people. And we would rejoice in that, and that we would come through, we would endure and not give up. And that we would also praise you and tell the nations about you. Thank you that this work of salvation is finished. We are not atoning for our sins. It is finished. It is done. Please continue to be with us. Be with all the students. Help them as they prepare for exams. And continue to glorify yourself in us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.